thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning. Today's verse comes from Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 and 13 through 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you grab a seat. Turn with me in your Bible or your device or wherever it is you'd like to follow along to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. So if you don't know how to find it, go to the New Testament and turn back one page and you'll be there. But these are God's last words to his people for more than 400 years. So you can imagine these are not wasted words. These are not insignificant thoughts that God is sort of throwing out through his prophet Malachi. But while you're turning there, let me tell you what we're talking about today. I've been to 7 weddings in the last 3 months and was invited to 2 more I couldn't figure out how to squeeze in. So this is definitely wedding season. I see 2 couples here that got married in just the last few weeks. Carson, Parker, welcome. You guys made it back today? That's impressive. Honeymoon and home and already back in church. I love it. And in these moments when I stand in front of a wedding watching couples that I usually are one of them sniffling a little bit because the promises they're about to make, and the guy usually looks down the aisle and sees the beautiful wife that he's waited for, and he comes down, and then the dad's handing her off, and you go through these moments, and you see them giggling and saying their vows and whispering little things along the way and putting rings on fingers and then dipping her with a kiss and all those great moments. The amazing thing is I love being in the moment of the wedding and seeing all that's unfolding and getting to see that snapshot of the beginning. But here's the thing. In that moment, I don't really know all the ups and downs that lie ahead, do I? When you think about that moment of the wedding, they're together and they're standing in front of me and they're making their promises and they're entering into these covenants, and there's this sense of incredible togetherness, but I don't know if they're going to fight on their honeymoon. I don't know how long they're going to last in their joy. I don't know when trouble's going to break in. I don't know if they're going to have lots of children or if they're going to have miscarriages. I don't know if they're going to have successful careers or if they're going to be failures. I don't know if she'll be faithful to him or whether or not he will scream at her. I don't know whether they're going to fight cancer or fight to pay bills or fight addictions. I don't know all the twists and turns that their journey is going to take. I don't know what jokes will make them laugh and what movies they're going to want to watch over and over together. I don't know their doubts and I don't know their dreams. But I know in that moment when the two of them stand and look goo-goo at each other's eyes and they're making those promises, that they feel like one, that they feel like they're committing everything, and they feel like there's nothing that could ever separate the two of them in that moment. And so as they're going through that saying of their vows, it's always beautiful to me because you see how close they want to be and you see how committed they are to one another and you see how much they want to live out these promises that they're making. And there's something good and right and beautiful in that moment that I always treasure because they're entering into a relationship, a companionship, a partnership, a friendship that is meant to last. And they're putting their whole hearts into it in that moment. And that's a good thing. Friends, it's beautiful when you talk about marriage, but it's not easy, is it? Today we're going to, if you've been married more than a week or two, you probably know. Like, marriage sometimes comes with some ups and downs. Some of you are trying to shake your heads, but you're being careful to make sure your spouse doesn't see you as you nod. And this is one of those sermons you're not going to want to throw elbows, because that's going to get you in trouble later. But today we are looking at a passage, or looking at marriage, because the prophet Malachi brings it up to the people in his day. See, in his day, millennia ago, they struggled to keep their promises of marriage the way we struggle to keep our promises of marriage. In his day, they struggled, and they understood that, that sometimes marriage can get hard. And because they kept messing it up, God kept bringing it up. And so he's going to talk about marriage. He's going to talk about divorce, because it had become commonplace in that day, just as it has in ours. And friends, marriage is good, but it's not easy. I want to say a quick word to singles here, because I think sometimes it just feels awkward when you begin to talk about marriage in front of singles, or maybe those who are singles again, or maybe those who are single and wish they weren't, or maybe those who are single and really glad that they are. And there's a lot of different variables in the universe and a lot of different things. I want you to know, though, let me just say, marriage is not the goal of the Christian life. Marriage is not the pinnacle of all spirituality. Let me just state the obvious. Jesus didn't get married. Now, Jesus lived this earth. There's only one perfect human being that's ever walked the face of this earth, and he lived as a single man. So marriage is not the supreme thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul affirms singleness and says singles have an opportunity to be more focused and less divided in their devotion to Jesus, and they can serve him more freely because they're not scattered and trying to manage relationships and family and all the other things that those of us who are married have to do. And in fact, Paul goes on to say that with marriage comes trouble. Can I get an amen? Yeah, you're scared, aren't you? You should be. Y'all are smart. I like that. We've trained you well. Don't say anything. I didn't want you to say anything. And when we talk about marriage, I think it's important for us to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. And I think it's also important for us to talk about it because us married people, like, we need a lot of help. Like, we need a lot of help in this thing to figure out how to make it work. And so today we're going to jump in and look at marriage. And much like the ancient world, it feels like it's hard to find very many people that get married and that make it to the end. And it spares a lifetime and joyfulness. And they still love each other more at the end than they did at the beginning. But that's the true companionship God wants for us. That's the model of what God laid out for us. And but the key is going to be, if you want to be a true companion, if you want a true companion in your marriage relationship, you have to learn how to be a true companion in your spiritual relationship with the Lord. That ultimately it's got to flow out of a vertical relationship with God into a horizontal relationship with your spouse. That's the only way it ever really thrives. So we're picking things up in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. If you've got your Bibles, look with me there. God's people of Israel are a mess in this book. In fact, Malachi, the whole book is just a rebuke. It's the one book that doesn't just end with a bow on it, with a happy ending. It's almost all just a God confronting his people and talking to them about the problem. But before God corrects them, he connects with them. He comes to them and reminds them that he's the one that loves them, that called them, that chose them, that invited them into a covenant relationship with him. And then what we saw as we've kind of worked through this book over the last few weeks is we saw last week how easy it is for them to veer off course. It said they have drifted from the way. They got off course. They got off path. They no longer are walking in the way of faith, but they've gotten off the path. And so they've distanced themselves from God. And throughout this whole book, we see this problem of people that are religious, people that are around the things of God, people that know all the Christian songs, that have things crocheted on their bathroom walls and Bible verses on coffee mugs, people that know how to do all the religious-y things can still have a heart that's really far away from God. So these people keep coming to worship. They keep singing the songs. They keep bringing sacrifices. But their worship is fake, God says. It's not real. And so God doesn't receive it. And so this is not the first time we've seen this in the book of Malachi. In fact, in verses 11 to 13, he speaks directly about their false worship as something that profanes the sanctuary. He says they're bringing false offerings, that they're weeping and wailing, and there's kind of emotional worship. And God says, it's of no good to me Because it's not, they're not really bringing their hearts. They're just bringing ritual. They're bringing religion. They're bringing kind of a false pretense of demanding something from God without really following God. And so as we think about this, I think I'm not going to spend a lot of time here except to say that God's not pleased with the way they're going through the motions of religious activity and worship with a heart that's not close to him at all and not a sincerity of trying to follow him. So what happens in this passage is God kind of goes from the macro of spiritual malaise, this kind of general condemnation of your worship is false. He kind of moves to the micro. He goes to the specific of, let me give you an example of that. And he's going to go to a really personal place, to the home, to the family, to the marriage relationship. And he's saying that you all are distanced from me, and that distance from me is giving you a false sense of freedom to be distant from your spouse. In fact, what they were doing, he mentions it twice, is they were divorcing the wives of their youth. Now, they had been off in exile, and they'd come back to the promised land. And when they came back to the promised land, they tried to buy up their old house. And so they went back to their old street and their old neighborhood, and they tried to buy their house, but now they are all new neighbors. And all these new neighbors weren't those who followed the one true God. And so as they moved into the neighborhood, there were people with different beliefs that lived next door to them, and they began to get rid of their old wives and try to marry their new wives. There were probably multiple reasons for that. One of those probably was profit. There probably were partnerships that they negotiated through marriage in order to create a sense of more power and influence and more privilege in the new world that they came back to. And so Malachi is correcting them because they've gotten off course. And so friends, that's the background. That's the setting of what Malachi is dealing with and why he's coming to confront them. And here's what I want to do today. I want to talk about what God's heart for marriage is. We see in this passage how they've distanced from it and how they've gotten far from it. But I want us to look at and to fight for God's heart for marriage and what it really means. Because when we view it rightly and when we understand what marriage is intended to do and when we live it faithfully, it will help a couple move from just being roommates to being companions. It'll help you move from just being co-parenting partners to being companions in a journey of raising a family. It'll help you move from those from just sharing a house with someone that picks up some of the chores to walking alongside someone that you love deeply and that you care about. So let's jump in here today. We're going to give us four things we're going to look at, but true companionship, the first thing we see is that true companionship begins with a blessed covenant. Verse 10 says this, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" This verse speaks of a covenant. He's talking about our relationship with one another. And in the passage, the covenant, this word covenant is used two times because there's actually two covenants that are referred to in the passage. The first is the covenant of the father, of the spiritual father. So the vertical covenant of their relationship with God, that God called them into relationship with them. And they've got this covenant relationship that's inseparable union of God and his people. The second covenant comes in verses 14, 15 when he gets down. He's talking about the covenant of their marriage, the union or the oneness of this husband and wife that come together. And so there's two covenants, a spiritual covenant with the father and then a spiritual union with a spouse. And Malachi puts them together and says these are not independent of one another. They actually are connected. They're related to one another. There's a connection between your spiritual relationship and your horizontal relationships. And he says that they've broken both of them. Here's what where you see this in this passage is there's two words that are repeated multiple times. The first is the word one. It's used four different times in this passage, twice in verse 10 and then down in verses 15 and 16. And when it speaks of one, it refers to the sense of oneness, this union, this togetherness of this relationship. And the first one, notice in verse 10 what it says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And so there's this union in their relationship. Said, hey, we all are in a family. We share the same Father. We share the same Creator. We're connected because we're related to him. And so there's a sense of their oneness to God, and their oneness then comes to one another. Then down in verse 15, it says about marriage, did God not make them one? Did he not make the man and the woman one flesh? Did he not bring them together? And so God is not just interested in their marriage. God's invested in the marriage. God's instrumental in the marriage. God helped make them one. And so he made the two to become one flesh. What's the problem in the passage? With all this oneness, they're not living together as one, are they? It says, why have we been faithless then to one another? Meaning if we have this unity with God, we ought to be unified with one another. But even though we have this unity with God, we proclaim we've been faithless to one another. The word faithless could be translated treachery. It's like a Benedict Arnold moment. It's betrayal is what that word faithless means. And so he says, though we should be one, we've walked away from one another. We've betrayed. We've been faithless to one another. Friends, he's saying that they've been faithless to their oneness that they were created for. It means they've broken their covenant. So that word oneness is speaking of the covenant that they have. First with God and then with one another. And he's saying that you broke it. That's the charge that the prophet makes against God's people in Israel. Now, friends, there's a lot of heaviness in this as you kind of think about that, the weightiness of all that he's saying. But I think it's important to note here in this passage, as well as the whole book of Malachi, that God seeks to connect with them before he seeks to correct them. You notice where he starts in verse 10? I'm your father. I'm your creator. I made you. I designed you. I know how this world works. Don't you think that the creation ought to listen to the creator about how the world that he made ought to operate best? He starts off on the common ground. He says, hey, I'm a father. And so then he's going to step out. He's going to begin to correct them. But it says a good father that gives good discipline to his children because he doesn't want them to go in harm's way. He wants to help them. So Malachi's message is simple. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the God who loved you and called you and chose you and watches over you. But because forgetfulness will lead to faithlessness and you need to trust him. So friends, here's what I want to talk about today. It's important to know what you're aiming at in marriage. And when we start talking about marriage biblically, we understand that it's a blessed covenant. And so as we begin to think about that, where do you get the ideas in your mind of what marriage ought to be? Well, there's a lot of different sources. There's a lot of different places that speak into your marriage. One, your family of origin, the family you grew up in, influences an awful lot of the way that you think. You are shaped by the movies. Every rom-com you ever saw helped shape the way you think about marriage, didn't it? Every love song you ever learned the words to. You know what I'm talking about with love songs? Like, you don't know your cousin's name, but I can play you a love song from when you were in high school, and you can sing every single word, can't you? Like, they come back, and you just know them. They're in there. They're ingrained, and that song comes on, and you just start humming, and you start singing the words because there's something that in your heart that told you this is what love is like, and it's stuck with you. Those experiences that you have in your past help shape you. The world around us shape us, and now, all those different influences paint a picture of what marriage ought to be. But as believers, we need to look to God's word and we need to look to what God says about our marriage as the primary source of direction. It tells us what obedience looks like. As we think about our marriage relationships, we start with God's word. And the biblical term for marriage relationship is covenant. Now, I want to talk a little bit about covenant because it's not a word we use an awful lot. In our word, we talk about contracts. Any of you have a gym membership? That's a contract. Any of you use the gym membership? Yeah, not as many of you as have one, I'm sure of that. And so the way a contract works is you negotiate a certain amount of time and there's a lot of fine print and they agree to stay open certain times and hopefully to clean the equipment so the sweat's not nasty and they commit to doing certain things to keep the place open and you commit to keep paying. You probably in your own heart commit to going. They don't care if you go or not, as long as you keep paying. But that's the full relationship is a contract. Here's their part. Here's your part. Here's the amount of time we agree to. And this is what that relationship looks. That's a contract. It's different from a covenant. When you think about marriage, it's not a contract. It's a covenant. One guy said it this way. A contract seeks what it can get. A covenant seeks what it can give. A contract is valid until the agreement is broken. A covenant is valid until death. The courts enforce contracts. Character enforces a covenant. A contract calls for the signing of names. A covenant calls for the binding of hearts. Friends, covenants aren't, they're not transactional. They're not tit-for-tat negotiations. They're not, you do this and I'll do that. And if as long as you continue to do all the things you promised to do, then I'm going to continue to do the things I promised to do. That's contractual. But a covenant is much deeper than that. A covenant says, even when you drop the ball, I'm still going to be here. Even when you don't follow through, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stay here. And so there's a sense of commitment. And it's not a relationship you say, as long as it's good for me and I'm getting what I want out of it, then I'm in. But when I no longer have any need for you, then I'm going to walk away. That's what the Israelites did. That's what Malachi is actually confronting. Friends, covenant means your spouse is a companion, not a commodity. Covenant means that she's a treasure to be valued, not a tool to be used for your happiness. Covenant means for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Friends, marriage is holy. Marriage is sacred. It's a covenant that God, and God is invested in your marriage. In the Bible, the covenant was the most sacred and solemn agreement that could be made. And what was happening in Israel was they were not being faithful to the covenant. And God says the reason you're walking away from your covenant is because the two of you have not kept your covenant with me. Your relationship with me has been broken. And so then your relationship with one another has also broken down. Now, in their case, the ultimate betrayal was that they left the covenant with God and married someone who didn't believe in God. So now they were no longer building a foundation that was built on a covenant relationship with God. They were building more of a contractual relationship. It was built on two individuals simply getting what they could out of a marital relationship. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, there was no limitation on like racial grounds that they couldn't marry someone that was outside the nation of Israel. But there was a limitation that they couldn't marry someone who was outside of the faith of God. And so you see examples of that. When they came out of Egypt, there were lots of mixed racial marriages, but they all had submitted to walk under the care of the Lord. And you see Boaz and Ruth get married, and he marries a Moabitess, but she had left the gods of her people and come under the God of Boaz. And so they had gotten married. And so you see these relationships that take place. But what you see here, and the problem is that they began to marry those who were outside the faith, which meant there was no covenant grounding of their relationship. Friends, when you begin to look, those of you who are not married, when you begin to look for a spouse, it's important that you marry someone who's a believer in God, because it's going to shape the way in which you see the world. They've got to build their life on the same foundation. And if you're building your life on two different foundations, it's like a dude with one foot on the dock and one foot on a boat. And that boat begins to drift, and there's nothing stable to stand on. And so we've got to start with the right foundation, which is why God begins to speak to them in the way that he does. God, it says, won't answer their sacrifices and their tears, because they're not walking in obedience to him. And so they ask in verse 14, why isn't God accepting our sacrifices? And the Lord, Malachi answers, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she was your companion and your wife by covenant. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. Friends, rituals won't repair a broken covenant, and emotions won't erase a hard heart. God didn't accept their sacrifices because they weren't really repentant. They needed to learn a new way to operate, and they couldn't continue to do it by trying to fake their worship and go through simply religious rituals. Now, it may be easy to look back and say, well, man, that Old Testament's hard, isn't it? Like, that Old Testament stuff is just tough stuff, and I'm glad that we live in the New Testament era, and it's a lot easier. But here's what's interesting. 1 Peter 3:7, I think, builds off this exact passage. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are co-heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You see what Peter's saying in the New Testament? That God won't listen to your prayers if you're not living in an understanding way with your wife. That God says when you're not living in a loving relationship horizontally, there's something wrong vertically. There's something broken. And when that becomes broken vertically, it shows itself in this relationship. These two things are connected. And so what do we need to do if we're in that space? There's only one right answer. It's not weeping and wailing and ritual. It's repentance. It's come and bring our heart to the Lord and ask for his guidance and his help and surrender ourselves to his direction. And here's what's fascinating to me is in this passage, as we kind of unpack the rest of it, God is intimately invested in their individual relationships. Did not God make the two one? Did not God have something to do with bringing them together? And verse 15, it says that did not they have a portion of the Spirit in their union? That means that God somehow is, by his Spirit, in the midst of their relationship, working out this thing that is called marriage. God's invested in them. And that brings us to the second aspect of companionship and marriage, which is a sacred mystery. Friends, marriage is also a sacred mystery. It's important for us to understand this. Verse 15, did God not make them one? He wasn't just interested in the marriage, he was invested in it. He was part of it. He was helping to make it happen. It's interesting, in Genesis, God says it's not good for man to be alone. In a chapter where he says it's good, it's good, it's good, he says it over and over and over, then he stops and says it's not good because there was not a suitable helper for Adam. And so God crafted and created Eve and put them together with Adam so that the two might become one. He made him a partner fit for him, a helper to walk through life with him. God designed it all. In Ephesians, Paul picks up the same verse and actually quotes it. Ephesians 5 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's actually covenant language, that he's leaving one family and he's holding fast to his wife and the two will become one flesh. And Paul says, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Ladies, can I just tell you, guys don't have a clue how to understand you. Like, they cannot put the amen, right? They don't understand all the things that make you tick. They don't understand the things that you're communicating. And when you think you're being crystal clear, they don't understand all the nature of the difference between men and women and all the ways to meet your needs and all the things. It's confusing as all get out. But there's even a greater mystery than that. And what Paul is saying is that somehow this mystery says that our relationship as a married couple actually reflects Christ's love for the church, God's love for his people, and that's the greatest mystery that there is. And friends, you understand that marriage is not just an earthly or worldly or human invention. Marriage is spiritual. Verse 15 says, God gives a portion of the Spirit in their union when a husband and wife come together. It means that they're not just alone, but somehow God is in the mix of that relationship in a spiritual way, which makes it a blessed and sacred thing. It also means that our marriages represent something bigger than just the coming together of two people in a contract to seek happiness. That our marriages are actually an act of worship. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that he talks about the roles and the different things we do, and then he stops and says, this thing we're talking about in our earthly marriages is actually a shadow of a much bigger reality. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: marriage is the shadow, God's love is the substance. Marriage is a ray of light, God's love is the sun. Marriage is a stream, God's love is the fountain. Marriage is a drop, God's love is the ocean. And isn't that beautiful to think about, that your marriage is just a taste, a little bit, of what the love of God is like? When you think about the best moment you've ever had in your marriage, what he's saying is that's a drop in the ocean of what God's love really is like. And our marriages are meant to depict that. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of the great marriage of Christ being the groom who pursues his bride, who sacrifices for his bride, who provides for his bride, who protects his bride. And he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That we're to be a reflection of that. Marriage was the first institution that God created. It's a foundational building block of all of life. And God's desire for it was that it would build that godly marriages will build godly families so there'd be godly offspring, so that we'd have a world that honored the Lord where we could flourish. And he's also why weeping and wailing in religious ritual isn't going to fix it. Because God says, no, I want to fight. I want you to learn to fight for healthy marriage. And that's the third thing I want us to see, is that marriage is also a noble battle. Notice in verses 15 and 16, it goes on to say, guard yourselves in your spirit. That's battle language. That's warrior language. Protect yourselves. Guard yourselves. Stand fast. Watch over yourselves. Stand guard on the tower to protect this thing. Watch yourselves in your spirit. It's a spiritual battle. Verse 15, he actually says it twice. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Or, and then later at the end, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Friends, marriage is a noble battle. The Bible is realistic about the struggle of marriage. I love how honest it is. You get in Genesis 2 and it says they were naked and not ashamed. And we don't even know what that means. I mean, we know what naked means. But naked and not ashamed describes this relationship where there's total vulnerability and total freedom and total connection and nothing to be hidden and nothing to be feared. But in this marital reunion of man and woman, that there's just this perfect walking together in companionship. And that's Genesis 2. And then you get to Genesis 3. And what happens? Sin enters the world. What immediately happens when sin enters the world? Well, now there's hiding and there's shame and there's accusation and there's bitterness. And they begin to hide from God. And so that vertical relationship's broken. And they begin to accuse one another. So that horizontal relationship's broken. And friends, when sin breaks in, bliss breaks down. It's the way it always works in our relationships. And so when you begin to see this, you understand that sin messes everything up. And that includes marriages. And so friends, I think it's helpful to know how honest the Bible is about these things. Few topics are more difficult to talk about than marriage. Family is the most intimate human relationship you've got. And marriage is the most vulnerable place where you just hand your heart to someone else and say, here it is, do with it what you will. And there's this sense of trust that's there. And so let me say a few words about divorce. We've all been touched by divorce, whether it's our parents, whether it's our friends, whether it's our kids, whether it's our own lives and our own history. We've all been touched by divorce, and we often leaves wounds and scars that never fully heal. And wherever you've been in life, I just want to assure you that you're not alone. One of the things the Bible says is there are no perfect people. There are no people who are untouched by sin. And so let me just say from the beginning that the Bible says God hates divorce, but the Bible also said God loves you. In fact, I think God hates divorce because he loves you, because he knows how painful divorce is. And he knows when two that become one get separated back into two, it always makes a mess, and it's always painful, and it's always hard. And so, but also know that it's a reality of life sometimes. Jesus said that Moses granted divorces sometimes because of the hardness of a heart. It ought to always be a last resort. But there are times when it's necessary, and there are times when it's required, even by circumstances, to go through something like that. So wherever you've been in life, let me just say this. Your divorce can never define you. Your divorce can never define you. You are never the sum of your acts and what you've done. And I know this is going to touch some raw nerves today, but your divorce doesn't define you. Only God can do that. And God in his grace says, whoever receives me and believes in my name as a child of God, which means you're a son or daughter of the Most High God. That is what defines you, and that's where your identity is, and that's where you rest. And so friends, if you are married, let me challenge you, before you Christians should ever divorce, you should do everything within your power to make it work. You should seek wise counsel. You should fight like crazy. You should fight the spiritual battle to do everything possible to salvage that marriage. You should submit to others' guidance and counsel. You should fight with everything you've got to make it work. And if you have been divorced and you've not done that, just know divorce is not the impardonable sin. The reality for us is that It may have been necessary, but we all fall short. So what do you do if you have been through that? Well, you confess what you need to, you repent of what you need to, and then you trust the Lord with his grace and trust him moving forward. Let me give you one other thing. No one can stand in the presence of a holy God. We all fall short in our own ways, your pastor included. Let me just say, these married folks around you, yeah, they're all jacked up too. They're all big sinners, and they all got their own thing, and failure is not the final thing in your life, because God's grace and in Christ's death on a cross made a way for a new life. It made a way for forgiveness. And in the forgiveness of Jesus upon the cross, there is grace for all people. And so we learn to walk by faith in the grace of God. Friends, this is the noble battle. We trust God's grace, and we learn to walk side by side with a companion that God has given us as we learn to honor him in the things we do. But when you fight the noble fight for your marriage, just remember that the person that you're married to is never your enemy. That our enemy is the sin, our sin, the flesh, our flesh and the devil. And so we fight against those things side by side, shoulder to shoulder. But your beloved is always your companion in the fight together. So I want to return to that word companion, and we look at the last aspect of marriage, which is a gift of grace. That word companion, most often in the Bible, is used of masculine friendship, friends that are that have locked arms together in battle, friends that are co-laborers together in a work. And so often it's men that are kind of in the trenches of battle that this word is used of. It's also used here of marriage relationship, that a husband and wife are to be companions that are walking together through life. Friends, when you keep your eyes on God, your marriage will be a gift of grace. Ephesians 5 says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Friends, perfect love is only seen in Jesus. The rest of us all fall short. He's the only one who did this perfectly, but we're called to be imitators of God. As his beloved children, we're called to walk in love and to learn to love our spouses as Jesus loves. And what did Jesus do? Everything that needed to be done. And what did Jesus hold back? Nothing. He gave his whole life. Friends, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He gave everything to us and for us, so you're to give your all for your spouse. And friends, a marriage built on grace and a marriage built on the love of God will always be a place of deep joy and constant comfort in the companionship of life. When we get it wrong, we can say we're sorry, we can repent, keep short accounts, but fight for what's right. Fight the noble fight of marriage and trust the gift of grace that God has given you in your spouse. Friends, a covenant relationship should always be more focused on we than on me. So let's not be faithless. Let's be those who follow Christ in all of life, and especially in this most important of relationships that we have. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for marriages in this room. Father, some of them I know need to be healed. Father, I know some of them are hurting even now. Father, I pray that by your grace, you might meet them in this room, even in this moment. Father, Malachi said that God himself made the two one. Father, would you make the marriages in this room to be one? Father, might they know the spiritual union. Father, would you help us to fight the good fight, to be faithful to our spouses, to love well, to be a companion who's more focused on us than on self. And Father, I pray for those who are different places. Would you help us all to trust your grace, trust your love for us and the forgiveness that we have because of Christ and the life that we have in him. And Father, I pray for those who are in a good place today. Father, might they just be joyful, and might their hearts be filled with worship as they thank you and express gratitude for all that you did. Father, thank you for the gift of grace in marriage. And Father, I pray that you'd meet us in the space as we continue to worship. I pray it all in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.